Thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in the rising of the sun until it's going down. Lord, that your name is to be praised each and every day. Lord, I pray tonight that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would speak to us through your word, that we would have a deeper and a fuller revelation of who you are. Lord, give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are up to Galatians 5, 7 through 12.
Amazing what you can do without me.
We muddled through, Jim. Galatians 5, 7 through 10. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. He wasn't very nice there. Circumcision versus the cross of Christ. I put circumcision of the cross. It's supposed to be versus the cross. Woo! Okay, I was in a hurry. One commentator has said of this section, it is a rambling collection of pointed remarks, rhetorical questions, proverbial expressions, threats, irony, and climaxing in it all, a joke of sarcasm. Paul speaks of running a race, and he's using, Paul liked to use the metaphor, the analogy, the picture of running a race. And if you know anything about history, the Olympic Games were back then, the Greeks had started them. That was sort of a backdrop, if you will, for Paul, because in Paul's day and age, if you remember, in Matthew 16, Jesus brought the disciples up to the mountain, and he asked them a question, who do people say that I am? And what was their first response? Some say you are. Some say Elijah. Why would they say Elijah? Well, you got to come up with a better one than that, June. For a Jewish person, Elijah was their greatest prophet, and Moses their greatest lawgiver. But for a Jewish person, Elijah was their greatest prophet, partially because he had so much chutzpah. Remember, Elijah's the one that ran up Mount Carmel. And he went up there and he called all the prophets of Baal and said, call upon your God. And then he went down Mount Carmel and helped slaughter all the prophets of Baal. Then he went back up Mount Carmel. And then he ran 20 miles, roughly, in front of the chariot. Ahab's chariot, because there's a sound of rain. So Elijah in Jewish thought was this prophet who had passion for God. He was zealous for God. And the challenge is, when you're speaking to Gentile believers, they don't know who Elijah is. They'd never heard of Elijah. So how do you begin to translate that passion into something that the Gentile believers could grab onto and understand. And so Paul liked to use the analogy of a race. The Olympic Games. In those days, there was no oval track like we have generally now. They would run to a post and run back. That's how they would do their race. Well, if you are in a race with two people, you can get away with that. Try doing that with 50 people, and you got to touch the post. You can see it's easy to trip somebody up, to hinder somebody. Who hindered you? Who's tripping you up? And he's encouraging them here. You were running well. Sort of if you've... Everybody seen that old movie, Chariots of Fire? Where Eric Little is running and his sister is befuddled. Why are you doing this? And he says, because when I run, I feel his pleasure. And that sense of just the pleasure on him when he runs. You were running well. So in 5 verse 7, Paul is using an athletic image. Paul may have been the first Jewish sports fan. I don't know. But in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, he talked about a race. In Philippians 3, verse 14, he talked about reaching forward, pressing toward the goal. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have finished the race. I have fought the fight. Those are all a race, game, Olympic imagery. Hebrews 12, let us run, lay aside everything that hinders us, and run the race that is set before us. And even in Galatians 2:2, unless he was wondering if he had run in vain. So Paul liked to use that imagery about running the race. And so to kind of get that home to you, I got a short clip. I hope you can see it. Are you ready with the lights up there? Okay. Okay. Well, but this is a clip from Ray Vanderlaan's videos where he is in Aphrodisias, which I believe is southern Turkey, and he's talking about they're at a stadium, which was common in those days, and even in Jesus' day, in the clip before this, he talks about, you know, Jewish people did not run in the Olympics. That was sacrilege as far as they were concerned, because the people that ran in the Olympics, remember, were generally Greeks and Romans. And the Greeks, what is the one thing that the Greeks worshipped? The body. So they ran naked. Yes. Okay? They were the first streakers. But so the Jewish people never ran in races, but there was an arena actually in Scythopolis, which Jesus would have walked by when he went to Jerusalem. So it wasn't an unfamiliar image even to Jesus or his disciples. But I wanted you to kind of listen and see what Ray has to say. I'm going to try to put my mic down here so we can hear it.
This is a Greek stadium, but it was used at the Roman period when the disciples were in the area, or the disciples of the disciples. It seated about 30 to 40,000, has 24 rows of seats. You can see the entrances for the athletes on both ends. And notice the royal box, the place where the king or the governor or the ruler of the games would sit. Pretty impressive. Picture it in your mind with 40,000 fans screaming for whatever's going on down here. The question I have for you, for me today, is this. When Jesus called disciples, they understood that the model for the intensity, the passion, the focus that disciples had, the model was Elijah. But how do you say that to a culture that never heard of Elijah? Well, I'd like to suggest that those early disciples drew their image, their picture, their metaphor for their new disciples who were not Jews out of what they knew about games and athletics. The point of sport was not simply the spectacle for the spectators or to determine who was the best at something. The purpose of sport was to declare God, their gods, to be great and awesome. When the emperor began to be thought of as God, he used the games to say to the world, I'm God, and I'm king of the universe. And the athletes ran, in a sense, to say to the world, we declare that he is Lord and God. They were religious. So in a sense, it's amazing that the gospel writers, the Bible writers, would use that imagery because of the pagan religion. On the other hand, because people knew the games, it communicated powerfully. Let me show you what I mean. Olympic games, especially those designed to declare to the world that Caesar was God, Domitian, let's say, started with the emperor's entrance. So picture 40,000 fans and coming through that opening. The emperor, maybe he's wearing the uniform of a Roman soldier, gleaming in the sun, the red crest back on his head, maybe walking, maybe on a white horse. Or maybe he chose the robe of a Greek god, Zeus, or the Roman Jupiter, that sash across the chest to say, I'm the king, and I'm divine. Watch him come in as 40,000 fans stand to see the Son of God come in. When the emperor came and took his place in the seat of the Lord, the royal box there, decrees would be made. His herald would stand with a copy, and he would address the people gathered from the local communities, and he would say things like, these are the words of the great, divine, supreme, whatever. And then he would tell them what they've done right and what they've done wrong and what they can expect by way of reward and punishment. Because after all, he is God. And in the games, the emperor is acclaimed. So imagine all these fans standing as the emperor stands. And the Ephesian choir from the local gymnasium gathers around him. And the priests of all the local religious cults stand around him, and they begin to chant his praises as the crowd acknowledged his deity officially. In the Olympic Games, the emperor would stand and open that case that he had and take out a scroll or a document that would be read to declare the games were open. He alone would begin the games that declared his deity. And then, the great event that declared more than any other that Caesar is God. The horse race, chariot race in some cases. Imagine horses before colors. And that, the participants pool. Imagine athletes from all over, dressed in white robes, coming in procession by communities, walking around as the crowd chants for their favorite, and assembling before the throne, standing with palm branches in their hands. And they would give their lives to the God of the games and declare that they're running to show the world who is God. And it's in that context, I believe, that Paul draws on the imagery of the games. He knew the games. He knew the point of the games was to declare to the world that Caesar is God. So to Paul, the follower of Jesus is a runner. Someone who runs to say to the world, Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Listen, you Galatians, you are running a good race. Who cut you off? Or how about this one? I fought the good fight. That's arena language. I finished the race. That's Olympic language. I've kept the faith. For Paul, the walk with Jesus is an Olympic event. And you and me, we are his athletes. Called to walk after the teacher, the rabbi, the Messiah. Not just because he calls, but to say to the world, watch how we run. Declare to the world that he is king. Or how about this one? You say it after. we are surrounded. By such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us, and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. We got in the games because he chose us, not because we earned it. And that's different. But once we're in the games, God desires that the way we live, the way we try to be like our Rabbi Jesus, becomes a flat-out, all-out run. Don't you know, Paul says, in the race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. So run. Hear me. How do we dare dabble in the Christian walk? How dare we take discipleship as a part-time stroll in the park? How dare we quit? How dare we let up? We are God's Olympians, and our run says to the world that he alone is king. So run! Run!
You ready to run?
Yes. Can we walk fast?
Yes, you can. The imagery of the games. Run. Now you can see why we like going to Israel with Ray Vanderlaan.
Where was that stadium?
Where was this taken? In the ancient city of, I think it's in southern Turkey. I'll think of it when it comes to mind. I'll let you know. I just had it. But the fact of, so you get a sense of, especially like I say, when you're there and you see that arena and you see. You're going, wow. And so when Paul draws on that kind of language, you know he's not primarily speaking to a Jewish congregation. He's speaking to Greeks and Gentiles who understand what it means to run the race. And he's using that here in Galatians. You were running well. And he asks that rhetorical question, who hindered you? Who disqualified you? Was it a runner? Was it a spectator? Did somebody from the stands come and slow you down? You're being hindered from getting the gold. But he's not talking about getting a gold of a race. He's talking about the race of eternity. You are being sidetracked, so to speak, from the goal itself. Who stopped you? Who is stopping you? He asked, from obeying the truth. And in Galatians, that term shows up in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 14, the truth of the gospel. So the question seems to be, and we talked about this previously, that we said at one point you could make a case that Galatians is a book about spiritual warfare being used and permeated through the Judaizers. So he's asking them the question, who hindered you from running? You were running you. Who's stopping you? And so I think that, you know, the question comes up is, how do we resist the enemy? How do we resist being sidetracked in our Christian walk? And that's a whole spiritual warfare issue which we could look at sometime if we ever got down to Galatians. Let me just give you, I think, some pointers. One, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 says in that text, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And that word there, opportunity, I think the King James actually translated, do not give the devil a foothold. You go, okay, so if I get angry as a person, I can, not necessarily, but I open the door at the very least to giving the devil just a little bit of a foothold in my life. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 10 talks about the devil goes around roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. But that text starts out by saying, humble yourself in the sight of God. Resist the devil. And so then the question, I think, you naturally, what comes first? Resisting or humbling? Humbling always comes first. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Resist the devil. Because if you don't if you try to humble yourself kind of after the fact, that means you've been trying to do it in your own strength. You've been trying to say, devil, I can take you on. No, you can't. Hebrews 1, or I'm sorry, 12, 1 and 2, which he mentioned. You know, run the race. Lay aside every sin that so easily entangles us. And run. Keep your eyes fixed on the goal. The sense of keeping your eyes fixed on the goal. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Keep reaching forward. Keep pressing on. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward. That's Olympic language, if you will, in Philippians. And don't get sidetracked. Keep your eyes on the goal. So at least at some, you know, level, you can begin looking at spiritual warfare, I think, in Galatians from those other texts. Some life lessons from chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you? Number one, the Christian life is a marathon. It is not a 100-yard dash. It never has been and never will be. It is always a marathon. The goal is not just to finish, but to finish well. There is a vast difference between those two. Another lesson Don't give up on those who seem to have fallen away. Paul didn't give up on the church in Galatia. You were running well. Who hindered you? He still is reaching out to them. And we will find that even in our own lives sometimes and in the lives of those around us. They seem to have walked away. Don't give up. Thirdly, the truth of the gospel is not only to be believed, but it is to be obeyed and lived out. There is a correlation between theological integrity and spiritual vitality. If we have no integrity in our theological understanding, our spiritual life will reflect that sense of confusion and we'll be going because we're not properly grounded. Our theology must come to life. What we believe and how we behave must coincide. John Stott put it this way. He says, our creed is expressed in our conduct, and our conduct is derived from our creed. They must line up. Orthodoxy must line up, as someone says, with orthopraxy, which simply means we need to have right beliefs equal right living. Right practice. Galatians 5, 8 to 10. You were persuaded. The word persuasion, the Judaizers had been effective up to this point, at least in part, to persuading the Galatians, to bewitching them, which he talked about in 3 verse 1, tripping them up, getting them off course. The question is, how did they do that? And Paul uses a word there in your Bible's persuasion. They have persuaded you. And it's a word that shows up nowhere else in classical Greek. Paul is the first one we know of that uses it. And it's a word that means, let's just say they were the Judaizers. They were the first TV preachers of the day. They were slick. They were attractive, they were eloquent, and you listen to them, you go, wow, that's quite the message. Last week on the news, and I mean this, I don't know, some pastor somewhere out east or south, Koffel, he's a TV preacher, he's in the process of raising $65 million. For his Gulfstream. I thought, oh my word. His Gulfstream jet. Well, I would like to travel in a Gulfstream, so would you please cough it up? No? Yeah. But Paul had talked about, they were eloquent, and he talked about that in 1 Corinthians 2. Where he seems to be drawing a contrast, if you will. They persuaded you, they got you off course, and there seems to be in that very word that sense of they were just the opposite of what Paul was. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about, I came to you not in superiority of speech or wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians why he did that, because he wanted to know when Paul came to a synagogue and you believed him, he wanted to be dang sure it wasn't because he was put on such a great show. He knew he was just nothing. I mean, we way long time ago, we talked about this short, bald, bow-legged, not much to look at kind of man. And you're going, oh, man, this better be good because this is an eyesore, you know.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what Paul boasted in, that in my weakness, these guys are doing it just the opposite, that sense of being persuasive. And you can be sure that behind the Judaizers, there was a greater flatterer than them, Satan himself. Martin Luther said it this way. He called the devil a juggler with 1,000 tricks by means of which he is able to impress such an obvious and shameless lie on the heart that you would swear 1,000 times that it is the most certain truth. That sounds exactly like politicians today. If you tell a lie often enough. So to restate chapter 5, verse 8, you could put it in these words. Since, because he talks about they have persuaded you, and we know the words he used, Galatians 5, 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. So Paul is pretty confident it didn't come from God. So to restate that, you could say that God, since it is God who calls us, and since he only calls sinners, and since he only calls sinners by his grace, this hindering is clearly not from God. Just by the very message. So chapter 5, verse 8 tells, if you will, how they turned the Galatians away by their persuasion. In chapter 5, verse 9, the proverb is a result of them turning away. They listened to a little false teaching, and it has somehow permeated the whole church. And so Paul is here using a bakery proverb, sort of like, you know, one rotten apple spoils a whole bunch. I mean, we're very familiar with that kind of proverbs. So in other words, a slight addition, whether it's circumcision or works of faith or works to faith, is enough to undermine the whole truth of the gospel. Therefore, I think, Paul, you could easily make the case that vigilance is called for in the Galatians, in the church, in any age. So even today, we are called to be a people who are vigilant. That is very different, hear me, than being a witch on a witch hunt. Because sometimes we can get on witch hunts. But we're called to be vigilant. Not cynical, but vigilant. Discerning. And so even today, I mean, every church, every denomination, every seminary, every mission agency must always, always, always be on the alert, if you will, for false teaching. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in other words, if it doesn't line up with what Jesus lived and taught, you are free to reject it outright. It's funny that Paul uses the same exact proverb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there the context is sexual immorality, as he writes to the Corinthian church. And the point is here and there that there's an interrelatedness. There's a correlation again between our theological integrity and our spiritual vitality, between our right beliefs and our right living. They go together. Chapter 5, verse 10. Paul's confidence. He's going to encourage the believers here not to take the false view. Remember, just the little yeast, that's all it takes, guys. So where does his confidence from the Galatians, that the Galatians will not ultimately go down the wrong path? Where does that come from? Well, if you look in chapter 5, verse 10, there's a little bitty phrase in there, in the Lord. His confidence is in the Lord, that they will not go down that path. His confidence is rooted in God's love. God's faithfulness and the faithfulness of Christ to his church. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had preached the truth of the gospel in these cities in South Galatia. He had preached there. They'd been there. They preached the truth of the gospel. The people had repented. They'd received the Holy Spirit, because remember chapter 3, verse 2, I only have one question for you. Did you receive the Spirit by hearing by faith or by works of the law? So they had received the Spirit. They apparently were bearing fruit. And in much the same way, he's saying in that very verse the same thing he says to the church in Philippi in chapter 1, verse 6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Different words, but the same thought. So Paul's not trying to cajole them, if you will, but rather he has a rock-solid reliance on the grace of God, on the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God that is at work in their lives. But note, in these few verses, that as much as Paul relies on the grace of God, on the power of God, he relies on the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, he does not back off from hammering those opponents. He nails them again and again to not do what they're doing. In chapter 4, verse 30, remember what he said then. Remember what Sarah said? Kick out the bondwoman. So he encouraged, remember we looked back and said, yeah, and that he basically had told the Galatians, kick them out. And so Paul, as much as he relies on God to do his work in keeping them in the truth of the gospel, he doesn't back off from hammering the opponents either and says, they got to go, in no uncertain terms. Last two verses. Paul is being accused here. He's being accused and we get that, why am I still being accused of preaching circumcision? If I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? So you get, we've talked a number of times about using what we call the reverse mirror, about looking in the text and trying to answer, what is Paul answering? What charge is he answering? What's he speaking to here? He's speaking to a charge that he's being accused, and there's a lie being told about him, that he is actually preaching circumcision when he's in Jerusalem, you could say. But when he's here with the Galatians and the Gentiles, well, then he leaves that part out. And so now we're going to fill you in. Because he really did preach circumcision. He just forgot to tell you that part. And now we're going to fill you in. And Paul is, why am I being accused of this? If I'm still being persecuted, if I still preach circumcision, why are you persecuting me? That doesn't make any sense. So the question is, I think for us, is, as we have walked through Galatians, if you've read through Romans and other parts, did Paul wage an anti-circumcision campaign? Yes. No.
It was a campaign against going back.
He had a campaign against going back. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said, you know, if you come to Christ circumcised, stay that way. If you come to Christ uncircumcised, stay that way. Paul didn't have any issues with circumcision per se. He just wanted to make dang sure they knew there is no salvific effort. There's no nothing of salvation in circumcision.
Or any of the other things that he did. Because he still was Jewish.
Yes. Exactly. And you'll see that in Paul. Because one, in Acts 16, he had Timothy circumcised. Why? Why would he have Timothy circumcised?
Because he was Jewish.
Okay, because he was Jewish. And where did Paul go when he went into any city?
To
the synagogue. So if Timothy, who is Jewish, is not circumcised, does that have anything to do with salvation as far as Paul is concerned? No. What does it have to do with? That's his missionary strategy. Okay? Now, in Galatians 2, he brings Titus to Jerusalem. Titus is a Gentile Greek. Is he circumcised? No. Because it has nothing to do with missionary strategy. He's coming to Jerusalem from a Greek city, probably Antioch. So, and Paul, even you read in the book of Acts, he went, he was under a Nazarite vow at one point. So he went to Jerusalem, shaved his hair off, offered the sacrifices, offered, and Paul wanted, and later in Acts, I want to get to Jerusalem for Passover. So you still see in the life of Paul, he was very Jewish. He never set aside his Jewishness, and God never asked him to. He just wanted to be clear that my Jewishness does not save me. And that's the point he's trying to get. Yes? I think the challenge there is, remember, the Jewish people up to this point had been doing sacrifices for 1,500 years, give or take. And so, the sacrificial system continued actually until AD 70. So there was an intermediate period there where even the Jewish believers went to the temple. There were still sacrifices, the observance of the feast. But in the midst of that, they recognized, okay, this isn't saving us. And I would submit to you that even in the midst of that, Paul is, you know, we looked at in the beginning Galatians, that he went, after he came to Christ, he went away for 14, 17 years somewhere to kind of, what do I do with this? And so I would submit to you that there was a period in there where things were getting sorted out. What does this mean? What does this look like? And later you can read in Paul, he comes very clearly. You know, one man, I think Romans 14, you know, one man observes one day, one man observes another. One man eats meat, the other man doesn't. You know, all food is clean, but you know, if it's unclean for you, don't eat it. And so there seems to be this transition period until probably, I mean, for lack of a better term, AD 70, because that's when the sacrificial system was over.
Would followers of Jesus who decided not to do, Jewish followers of Jesus, who didn't do all the sacrifices and rituals, et cetera, they didn't count them?
If he had decided not to do them, he probably would have been. Because he went to Passover, which means he probably sacrificed a lamb. Or at least paid to have for a lamb for his family or his household or his group of disciples, whatever his entourage. We don't get any indication that I know of, I might be wrong on that one, but that Paul all of a sudden stopped, cut short, had nothing to do with the sacrificial system. That was over and done with. Well, that's true. And that's why you go back to Acts 15, and remember, in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, they're preaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And so there's this big debate, the First Jerusalem Council, and they send, and we looked at that previously, they send him and Barnabas and others back to Antioch with the letter, don't eat meat, strangled, don't eat the blood, avoid fornication. There were four things. Because Moses is read every day in the Sabbath, in the synagogue. So even those four things were sort of an, what's the term? not an appeasement, but what's that? Yeah, a concession to the Jewish believers. But you seem to Paul never abandoned his Judaism. He made very clear Judaism doesn't save you. Circumcision works of the law. And yet we see and seem to see in the book of Acts that he still participated in those things. But he wanted to be very clear, just because I'm doing those things and I had Timothy circumcised does not mean that those things save you. And so, I'm not sure how best to answer that question, but absolutely. Because I think he had come to the point in his own mind and in his own writing, you read Romans and Galatians, that was not a problem for him at all. He was very comfortable being in Christ. Because he was rock solid. Here's what that means. This no longer has value for me. I can do it. He could still honor God by doing those things. What's that? Sure. He's still a part of his culture.
The Gentiles had to do that, just the Jewish people.
Exactly. And even the Jewish, I don't think he would have said even the Jewish people had to do it. It was their option. It was their cultural right. It was their heritage. Yeah. You know, I mean, all of us have a lot of traditions. We have different traditions in our families. Are traditions bad? Not in and of themselves. Can traditions be bad? Oh, they can be destructive. But traditions in and of themselves are not bad. You know, when we were in California, we were part of a church that had been there for 75 years, and they had, like many churches that are 75 years old, grown inward and closed and, you know, stale and all the rest. And Pastor Harold Corver came there, and he kept using the phrase, we need to go through tradition into mission. Ah. So he didn't set aside all their traditions. Well, we like to sing this song on Sunday. Well, we like to have this order of worship. Fine. We're going to go through tradition into mission. And he loved them through the change. He didn't set aside and say, screw you, all you old people. I know you like to do it that way, but I'm the pastor and screw you and we're going to do it this way. He didn't do that because he lost most of them, as most churches would. So in a sense, I think that's what Paul is trying to do here. Paul was accused of preaching circumcision. He was accused of a lot of things. In Acts 21, he was accused of that trumped-up charge. They've accused him of, this is a man who tells our people to not obey the traditions and the law of Moses. And maybe that came from Acts 16, where he had Timothy circumcised. See, he once is for circumcision. It could refer to his Saul of Tarsus days before Christ, and how he, because before he came to Christ, I guarantee you he preached circumcision. No ifs, ands, or buts. Because he said in Philippians 3, as to the law, I was blameless. As to righteousness which is found in the law, I was a Pharisee. I was it. So you can bet he preached it then. So Paul is basically saying here in Galatians, it makes no sense to preach circumcision and the cross. Those two don't go together. You can't preach circumcision and preach the cross. If I do, he says, the offense, the scandalon of the cross is removed. That word offense shows up a number of times in Scripture. I think the first times Jesus used it is when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, John is in prison, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for another? And Jesus heals the sick, casts out demons, makes the blind see, hears the deaf. And he says, go tell John what you've seen and heard. And blessed is he who does not scandalon at me, who does not stumble, who does not get caught, who does not take offense at me. So Paul, again, is talking about the offense of the cross. So what the question is this, in Paul's mind, as we have studied Paul, what for Paul would be the offense of the cross? What made the cross so offensive to his Jewish believers? Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who... That's what their law said.
Took away the blessing of one nation.
Yes. So, for a Jewish person, it was oxymoronic to have a cursed Messiah.
Yeah.
That those two don't go together.
Right.
How can the Messiah be cursed? But he was cursed because he hung on a cross. Well, that's offensive. He can't be our Messiah. The scandalon of the cross.
Is that what stands in the way of a lot of Jews today?
Yes. Well, partially. That's only part of the picture. That picture has changed today. I would submit to you part of the picture, the reason it stands in the way for many Jewish people today is because there's 2,000 years of Christian history. Do the Crusades mean anything? And that was one thing that was mind-boggling when we were in Israel. And all the Catholic churches, and you can see there's still Crusaders, structures from the Crusades in Israel that the Crusaders built. And you'll see them. In the side of a telltale sign is in the side of a building, you'll see an opening about 4 inches wide, and in the center, it's about like this. So you got this rectangular opening, and then in a kind of a center circle. That's so when you're up inside the building, you can shoot your arrow through it. And I thought, and they still have Crusader flags flying in Israel. And I said, if I was a Catholic church, I think I'd take those down. I mean, that is on display, if you will. We killed you 5,000-6,000 years ago, whenever that was. We killed you. Remember that? You're going, why would you? But so today, part of the scandalon, the offense is, Christians haven't been followers of Christ. They were, but many of them were against Jewish people because who killed Christ? The Jews. Pardon me? Technically, yes. It was the Romans, but who hollered crucify? That wasn't the Romans. And if we're... And, yes. So who killed Jesus?
We did.
We did.
I can remember my dad, when I was young, referring to Jews as Christ killers.
Right. Yeah. And that moniker has echoed through time since for 2,000 years. And that's part of, I think, part of the challenge of Jews coming to Christ is that huge hurdle of history.
And I think the devil enjoys that going.
Oh, you think?